Right, so we almost finished Deuteronomy 32 last week. There's a section there about Moses going up to die, and then so I'll read that, and then I'll read chapter 33, which is about the blessing or benediction that Moses gives. So I'll pick up the reading at Deuteronomy 32, verse 48. Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, "Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there, into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel." Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He spoke forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. He was king in Jeshurun, when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few." And this he said of Judah, "Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies." And of Levi he said, "Let your Thummim and Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massa, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, 'I have not seen them,' nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children. For they have observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him, and of those who hate him, that they rise not again." Of Benjamin he said, "The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders." And of Joseph he said, "Blessed of the Lord is his hand, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew, and with the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh." And of Zebulun he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. They shall call the peoples to the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of treasures hidden in the sand." And of Gad he said, "Blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown of his head. He provided the first part for himself, because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. He came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel." And of Dan he said, "Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan." And of Naphtali he said, "O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the west and the south." And of Asher he said, "Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. As your days, so shall your strength be. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you, and will say, 'Destroy.' Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? the shield of your help, and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places." Okay, so my plan is only to get as far as verse 17 today. I thought it would be good to read the whole of that benediction, but the Lord willing, we'll finish it up in the book next week. So you'll recall where we are in the book of Deuteronomy, besides the fact that we're almost at the end of it, and that is in the last chapter, the song of Moses was delivered by Moses, and it was followed by a final exhortation to seek after God and to obey Him in light of the covenant mercies that He had shown to them. And now at the beginning of our passage, which is goes well, I think, with what we just read in chapter 33 or with the chapter before it, Moses is told that it's time to die. He will get to view Canaan, but before he dies, he delivers this blessing or benediction in chapter 33. So I want to look first at verses 48 through 52, the end of chapter 32, where the Lord speaks to Moses, saying that it's time to die. Now, this is not the first time we read about this in the Pentateuch. So I put up, you can see the first line, several references there, including three earlier references in Deuteronomy to the fact that this was going to happen. The historical account of the sin, which is mentioned here, is in Numbers 20. Remember, that was when they were supposed to get water out of the rock for the second time. Moses was told to speak to the rock, but he struck the rock and rebuked the people. And at that time, the Lord said that it was an act of unbelief, interestingly enough, as well as the fact that what's mentioned here, that he didn't sanctify the Lord before the people. And so it's on account of that that Moses was told, again, repeatedly, that he would not enter the promised land. Moses later asked if he could see the land, and that request was granted by God, and as we'll see here, and at the end of the book, Lord willing, next week, that actually happened. So that's, I'm not going to look at the background. I think we've talked about it a little bit in Deuteronomy, and we have it in our biblical literacy background to know that story. It's very striking here that Moses doesn't complain about the sentence of God. And it's worthwhile thinking about the seriousness of the sin, especially the sin of a leader. I mean, you might think that Moses could say, "What? I don't get to go to the promised land, but all these rebels do, all these hypocrites who are with me." Now, that earlier generation had died in the wilderness, but you know, it wasn't the greatest bunch of people he was supposed to lead into the promised land. He doesn't complain that way, but I think it is the fact that he was not allowed to enter is a reflection on the high standard that's placed on the leaders of God's people, and especially on Moses, who was a type of Christ. But on the other hand, what Moses does get to do is see the promised land, which is for him a reassurance that what he had really labored his whole life for would be fulfilled. That is, that God would bring them into the land, so that the seeing of the land was enough for him as a down payment of the promise that God would take them into the land. And as Moses' hope wasn't in the type which the land represented, but in the anti-type, which is eternal life and fellowship with God, it's not as if Moses is here condemned by not being able to see the land, right? I mean, we've talked about the land as a type of the eternal inheritance which they and we receive through faith in Christ. You know, so you might think, well, not being able to enter the promised land, that means Moses is going to hell or something like that. But that's clearly not the case here, and it is because Moses' hope was a greater hope in the thing in the land which couldn't be seen, that the sentence that God gives him is a good one and is not something that would cause Moses to despair. Aaron also is mentioned here in his sin. I put up some references there from Numbers 20 also in terms of Aaron and his sin. He had died earlier in the account. Didn't think I was going to spend a long time on this. We'll come back to Moses' actual death at the end of the book, but any comments or questions on that passage? Yeah.
There's it seems like there's a lot of places in Scripture where someone receives the judgment of the Lord by word or something, and often takes it extremely well compared to what you might think.
Right, that's true. I mean, it is. I think what's striking about it is that I don't take it very well when I suffer, and you know, it's easy to complain and say it's not my fault and I didn't do anything wrong. It's noteworthy when it doesn't happen, I guess. I don't know. Maybe that's what you were getting at.
I really don't have a kind of final conclusion on it. I'm thinking many cases where it's actually the words received from a prophet or something like that. David receives news that the son is going to die. You know. And
good is the word of the Lord.
Yeah.
Well, if we had our senses, we wouldn't argue back with God, whether or a prophet or his providences. But, yeah, that's a good point. Okay, I'd like to turn then and focus for most of our study on the first part of Deuteronomy 33. It's described here in verse 1 as a blessing. And when we think of blessing, we probably think, especially in the South, of a word that's tossed around a lot, you know, I'm blessed with this, I'm blessed with that, the Lord bless you. Blessing, especially as it was pronounced by a figure, shall we say, of authority, means something more than just good wishes. And in fact, that's underlined by the fact here that Moses is called the man of God. Man of God is a common phrase to describe a prophet. So Moses is speaking as a giving a benediction, but he's speaking prophetically, so that his words come with the authority of the Lord and even with the sense of prophecy. This is not only what God wishes for you, but what God will do for you. And we talked about that in the short series we did last summer on the parts of worship, the practice of worship, and the benediction. The benediction in our worship services is not an empty pronouncement, as if the pastor is saying, have a good week, or something like that. It is a promise from God of the blessing that comes on those who rely on Him. And I want to come back to that, the way Christ fulfills this at the end, but I just want to up front make you realize that when Moses speaks as the man of God, he's speaking something, well, obviously with authority, but with a sense not only of blessing, but of prophecy as well as pronouncement, and in some cases they're implicit admonitions at least, and proclaiming God's glory to them. The other comment I would make in connection with this is that Moses' words in many cases closely follow the words of another blessing. So this is like, you know, the Bible trivia quiz. Where else do you see a benediction like this? Well, it was in by Jacob in Genesis 49. Jacob is about to die, and he blesses the sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel they were to become. And there are close parallels, especially with Joseph. There's a direct quotation from what Moses says back to Genesis 49. But stepping back a bit from that, you can see there a pattern. It was the patriarch blessing the descendants, and it's at the end of Jacob's life that occurs. And there's something similar here. Moses is not a patriarch in the strict sense, but there is a sense of patriarchy, that's not a very good word these days, a sense of patriarchy in what he's doing and the blessing he's given. And this is his last testament, as in last will and testament. He's about to die. We've talked about this before, that when someone is about to die, the words they say are usually treated with significance, especially an important person. And so here Moses is not only speaking as a prophet, but speaking as one who loved the people, who gave his whole life really for them. And he's speaking with the authority of one who sees them as his own children, in a sense, and seeks their blessing in the future. So I wanted to say that at the beginning, just so you know, this is not like some collection of things that are kind of interesting and in some cases hard to understand, but this is the place of Moses as appointed by God with a special care. There's an interesting observation which Wren Adams made to me many years ago when the Adams lived here. And that is, there are many times that the tribes of Israel are listed, and they're always 12. but they're not always the same 12. Okay, well, there are 12 here, but it's sort of unusual because the one that's missing here is Simeon. Okay, so how do you get 12 then? Well, Joseph's sons are mentioned specifically as Ephraim and Manasseh, and that makes the 12 total. I'll get to why Simeon is missing or why people think he's missing in a minute, but just, you know, for your lists in the 12, there are 12 here, but it's kind of an unusual listing of the 12. So let's look at this section by section. The opening section, verses 2 through 5, speaks of the glory of God. And this is, of course, appropriate. Moses is always setting forth the glory of God, whether it's in the Song of Moses in the Song of Moses, or here, he wants them to realize the greatness of the God who has entered into covenant with them. And the section, verses 2 through 5, is hard to translate. You may have noticed differences between what I read in the New King James Version and whatever translation you have. There are some difficulties, but the basic point is clear, which is that when God entered into covenant with them, especially on Mount Sinai, his glory was shown. And we can think of the accounts in Exodus of how glorious it was. They might have said terrifying instead of glorious, but it was glorious. It was an impressive manifestation of who God is. And this language is taken up actually several places in Scripture. I put down some of them, Judges 5:4 and other references. Now, I'll come to some of the others also. So here's the glory of God shining forth as the sun would rise over the desert of Sinai. And it says here he came with 10,000s of saints. Okay, well, this is one of the points of dispute in translation. My inclination is to understand this as an angelic host. Alternative interpretations by people who are perfectly orthodox, okay, it's not some question of points of orthodoxy. The alternative understanding would be that the saints refer to human saints, to the people of Israel. But this seems to imply that as God came to Sinai and as he entered into covenant with them, as his glory was shown forth in one way, his glory was shown forth in another way, and that he was accompanied by an angelic host. And there are references, and this is where, like Acts 7:53, Galatians 3 and Hebrews 2, there are references in the New Testament to the law being delivered through angels or in the accompaniment of angels. And that could be looking back to this verse. There's a lot you can say about that point, which I don't really want to. But in any case, it's clear that this was an impressive scene. And what's impressive about it, ultimately, for the people, as they're hearing Moses, is that God was showing his love for them. Okay? It was a terrifying experience, and yet it was God's love for them, and his love was particularly shown in giving God's law to them. Okay, I mean, you know, we don't have a society that particularly loves law and wants to hear about the law as a good gift, at least not always. But here it's described in verse 4 as a heritage. Okay, the law is their inheritance from God. Now, we've already seen that God himself is their inheritance, and God says that they are his inheritance. But in a particular way, God's inheritance for them came to them through the law. The law was what distinguished them from the other nations, right? The other nations would say, what wisdom there is here. The law was the thing that was to be with them, to correct them as they lived out the history God had for them. There are many other ways in which you can see the law as an inheritance, but it's especially striking here because they're on the border of what we might call the inheritance, right? The promised land. And what's to guide them in the promised land of the inheritance is the law that God had given to them, the law that would be their special blessing, the means of grace that God had given to them. So it's striking here that Moses, in speaking of the glory of God, especially focuses on the law, which he was, of course, instrumental in delivering to the people, which would be a great inheritance for them to keep. Verse 5 refers to God as king in Jeshurun. Jeshurun, we saw last chapter as, used in an ironic way about Israel because they weren't upright, which is what the name means in the context in the Song of Moses. But here God is described as the king over his people. I think it is referring to God and not Moses as the king. God is the sovereign one over his people. He's given the law to them, and they are all gathered before him. So that's the picture that Moses wants us to start the benediction with. He wants us to have in our mind the greatness of the glory of God. And then what's interesting is that God deals with different tribes differently. And maybe at the end we can come back and think about how that applies to us. But here there's a distinction among the tribes that you don't really see in the other parts of the book of Deuteronomy, except maybe with references to the tribe of Levi and the priests. So that's what the next part of the chapter is occupied with, is just the benedictions or the blessings on individual tribes. Let me pause and see if you have any questions so far. Okay. So all of that was intended to give force then to the blessings that we're about to read. And some of them are short and some of them are long. And okay.
What about the dispensationalists that believe this might refer to future occupation of the land by a nation of Israel?
Yeah.
They're like the saints are raptured.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, I'm not sure. Yeah, I don't know how much they would refer to this verse, but they might refer to passages like this. Yeah, I guess I would say that is a misreading of biblical history, in the sense that the movement was toward the ingathering of Jews and Gentiles who would have a common heritage in God, and not that there was a two-track view of history where the nation of Israel would inherit the land and have a special place in the millennial kingdom.
Bringing up John MacArthur.
Right. He actually says, essentially, you can't be a Calvinist and hold that and not be, not have his view of premillennialism, at least. I mean, I've tried to emphasize, as we've studied the book of Deuteronomy, even in the last chapter, that God does have a plan for the nation, in the sense that he promises to preserve a remnant, and I think ultimately to restore them to faith. But the land was always described as something representing a greater thing. And that's why Paul, for example, in Romans 4 can say that Abraham was heir of the world. He uses the word world and not the land. So the promise even originally to Abraham was not merely that piece of real estate. That was a beachhead, if you want to use a military term. That was a beachhead for the conquering of the whole world, which I think is missed in the sense that in the dispensationalist view, you need not the ordinary means of preaching the gospel to reach the world, but you need the return of Christ for the accomplishment of that. Well, obviously, Christ is going to return, but it's a rather different view in terms of the way the gospel progresses in history. Not sure if I answered your question or not. Okay. Okay, the benedictions. Reuben gets one verse. Okay, Reuben was the firstborn, and here it says, let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. And here again, there are differences in translation. Your translation may not have the word nor, so it says, let your men be few, which I actually think is probably closer to the sense. In the New King James, the nor is in italicized, or whatever the word is for that slant font. Reuben, you'll remember, was rebuked severely in the blessing that Jacob gave in Genesis 49. Right? I said, you have to really go back to Genesis 49 for a lot of this. Reuben had committed incest against Jacob, and Jacob did not have a kind or hopeful word for him. I'll just say it that way. What's striking then here is that God, through Moses, says, yet the line of Reuben will not be cut off. Reuben still has a place among the people of God. He will live and not die. His place will not be extinguished. So you can see here is the mercy of God, especially declared through Moses. Imagine God declaring grace and mercy through Moses. But this is the mercy of God, which in a sense corrects the misimpression you might get from Jacob's benediction, and that the line of Reuben was not to be cut off entirely. But Reuben did not, in fact, prosper historically, and I think probably it's intended to say, let his men be few. It's a contrast with the first clause. It's not that Reuben will be one of the great tribes. And yet God in his mercy preserves a name for Reuben among the people of God, at least for a time.
Alan, how far are we past Jacob's benediction? 400 some years?
Yeah. I mean, Jacob was Leah dying, I think it says. So.
It's a long time to remember that sin.
It is. It is, you know, but I think his brothers probably did. Yeah. Yeah, well, as I pointed out, actually, Moses later on actually quotes from when it comes to Joseph, he quotes from the statement of Jacob. So it could be that that benediction of Jacob was repeated, and therefore the sin was remembered. Yeah. Yeah, but it's a good point. The second person mentioned is Judah, and maybe this is the occasion because I'll forget otherwise. Simeon is missing. Simeon essentially was absorbed into the tribe of Judah, although part of Simeon also went elsewhere. And that's probably why Simeon is not mentioned here. Simeon and Judah similarly are rebuked by Jacob. They were violent, and you may remember the occasion of that. It was for the honor of their sister back in the land of Canaan. But Jacob rebukes them in his benediction as a parting blessings for their violence. And he says that they will be scattered in Israel. I'm sorry. I've got them wrong. That's Simeon and Levi. I'm getting ahead one. Simeon was absorbed into Judah, but it was Simeon and Levi who were to be scattered and who had committed the violence. So hold on to that thought for a second of the scattering. But here he says of Judah that may you be a help, may God be a help against his enemies. And this is consistent with the blessing that's given to Judah in the Genesis 49, in that there was a prophecy there of the rule being from the tribe of Judah. You may remember that passage in Genesis 49, which was a fairly extensive prophecy of the rule coming through Judah, and even apparently a messianic blessing, the reference to Shiloh, or if it's translated differently, the one who will come. So Judah had a place of honor in terms of the promise of blessing given there. Judah himself, you might say, was sort of a shady character. I mean, he didn't treat his daughter-in-law very well. But here, instead of repeating what Jacob had said to Judah, essentially Moses underlines it in brief terms, namely that Judah will be a leader in terms of the battle against the enemy, and the blessing or prayer is that his own people will receive him. And it's interesting to think about that historically, because Judah did become the leading tribe, but the other tribes were slow to recognize that and slow to see the leadership. And so this Lord, hear the voice of Judah and bring him to his people would perhaps point Judah to the fact that though, and the tribe of Judah, to the fact that though they were appointed to rule, yet the path would not be an easy one. It would require long patience. Think of David as one example of that, and of the way it took a long time for him to actually have the throne which God had given to him. Commentators point to the same thing about Christ, who is the true son of David, that he himself suffered long before he had the victory and the recognition of the victory that's due him. So Judah's blessing here is short, but it's, I think, based on the blessing that was given earlier. Calvin calls it a codicil, like one of these addendum, you know, amendments to the will. Just remember what I said before, but here's the little summary to encourage what God had given before. Okay, let me pause again, because Levi's a little bit longer. Do you have any comments or thoughts so far? We've only done two of these guys. Okay, Levi. Levi has an extensive blessing here, and as I said but got a bit confused, Levi and Simeon didn't receive kind words from their father when he blessed them in Genesis 49, partly because this act of violence, unnecessary violence, which they had carried out earlier. But here it seems the situation is completely different. And this underlines an aspect not only of the blessing of God, but of prophecy, such as we see, for example, in the book of Jonah, which our pastor preached through recently. That is, that God can pronounce a judgment or a warning against sin. And yet if people repent from the sin, that God will recognize that and bless them. And that's the case for Levi, in the sense that later on in the history, and especially this is referring to the time of the Exodus and the golden calf, it was Levi who led the purge of the sinners in the time of the golden calf. And the statement in verse 9, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, is a reference to Exodus 32, where Moses says, who will stand for the Lord, and implies that it will involve a judgment against family members in the process. And Levi stood up at that point for the Lord and fought against those who were committing idolatry and other acts of immorality. And so here, Levi then receives a blessing, which is a contrast with what he received under his father, Jacob. And you can see the blessing spelled out in short by the fact that the ministry of the Lord was given to them. But it's given in further detail, first at the beginning of verse 8, and the reference to the mysterious Thummim and Urim. Usually they're given in the other order, Urim and Thummim. That was part of the breastplate that he wore, and it seems that it was used for the revelation of God's will. So this first reference may have to do with the fact that they had particular access to the revelation from God. But what's clear is the blessing that comes later on in verse 10, they are to teach Jacob their judgments and Israel their law. So this is a responsibility of the tribe of Levi that's not often recognized, I fear, but that was one of their responsibilities, and it's repeated several times. So the verse in Malachi 2 that I put up there refers to that as well as this and other verses. You see, that's the way God turned the curse, if you will, of scattering among the nations, which Jacob pronounced, into a blessing for them and everyone. It was because they were scattered among the nations that they could teach the nation. Right? They were located throughout various places. And so that scattering which was pronounced turned out to be good for them and for the people as well. And their responsibility was to teach the law. They also acted as judges of the law, and that's mentioned elsewhere. Particularly in the last part of verse 10, there's the emphasis on the ritual that they carried out, the incense and the sacrifices. Those stand for the whole of their ministry before the Lord. So that would point especially to the priests, not all of the tribe of Levi, but to the priests in particular. And the concluding part of the benediction on Levi is the fact that God, well, it's a prayer, first of all, that God would bless his substance and accept the work of his hands. So, you know, Levi might have flinched a little bit at the word substance, because they didn't have much substance, right? They didn't have their own tribal land. They were scattered through the lands, and they had small portions to farm and to raise cattle on, presumably. But for the most part, they depended on the provision of the other tribes. And so blessing your substance is the way of saying, may the Lord make the other tribes faithful to recognize your place and provide for you. And accept the work of his hands is a way of saying that what you do is on behalf of the whole nation. So accepting the work of Levi's hands is a way of saying, may God accept your worship, and may God accept the people for the sacrifice that's offered, which of course was only a type of the work of Christ. The last part of the verse points to the opposition. It's really the Abrahamic covenant in miniature. Those who curse you, I will curse, in effect, it's saying. And it's a warning against those who would attack God's representatives, especially those who are intended to minister before him. So this statement about Levi, I spent some time on because it's striking in terms of the way God deals with them. In his mercy, forgiving their past transgressions and giving them a high place of honor in his service. Okay. Try to go more quickly over the other two that I plan to cover today. Benjamin. Benjamin has a short statement here. Benjamin was the youngest of the sons of Jacob, and he was called beloved by his father. And here in verse 12, in a beautiful way, he's called the beloved of the Lord. And the special point of the blessing on Benjamin is a little bit hard to perceive in the statements here. So I'll try to translate it to you in plain terms. And that is, Benjamin's allotment in Israel included both the throne of the king and the place of worship, the temple. So I don't know how closely you've read those divisions of the promised land and Joshua. I didn't put them on the board. And Joshua 20, I guess it is. And Joshua 15 and Joshua 18. But the southern border of Benjamin's land ran south of Jerusalem. And the northern border of Judah ran up to that. So that Jerusalem was, strictly speaking, in Benjamin's territory, although it's usually thought of as being on the border. Okay, so why this little lesson in geography? After all, we're in the music room and not in the geography room in the elementary school. Well, geography matters here because God showed his presence in a special way at the temple, and of course the Messiah was to rule from the throne of David, not in the sense that Vicki was just asking about, but in the sense of the fulfillment of the promises to David. And that's then the point. If you read these verses with that background, you see the blessing that's given to Benjamin is that he dwells in safety by the Lord. He is close to the presence of the Lord in terms of his allotment. And he shelters him all the day long. So Benjamin, along with Judah, survived when the northern kingdom was taken, and they were blessed in different ways in the service of God. But it's a striking thing that this beloved of Jacob becomes the beloved of the Lord here and is given that special access to the presence of God, which is often mentioned in the Psalms as something very desirable. I'll just go quickly over Joseph, verses 13 through 17. Joseph, of course, was the most prominent tribe. He had been harassed by his brothers, if that's the right word. And here, as in Genesis 49, the two sons of Joseph are mentioned, Ephraim and Manasseh. And here, as in Jacob's blessing of them, they are reversed. That is, Ephraim comes first, even though he was second behind Manasseh. And even to emphasize that point, the usual way the saying goes, you know, the thousand is the thousands and the ten thousands, but that's reversed too. So the ten thousands go with the second born and the thousands go with the firstborn. That emphasizes, of course, this sovereignty of God in appointing blessings as he will. But in the larger context, the blessings on Joseph have to do with what we would call material prosperity. And they inherited a very good part of the promised land. If you look at the part where they got, it was a part where the weather typically was good, and so the precious things that are referred to here, the fruits of the sun and produce of the months, are parts of the favor that were shown to Joseph. And also military success, which is referred to in verse 17, pushing the peoples to the ends of the earth. If you like, this is a reminder that just as with the warning against, say, Nineveh that I alluded to before, if men repent, then they will receive God's favor. So here in the case of Joseph, in the opposite way, when they cast aside that privilege that God had been given to them, when they joined the northern kingdom and corrupted the worship of God, they in fact found that all of the material blessings were for nothing. In fact, as we read in the Song of Moses, you know, Jeshurun grew fat, the picture of the animal who is too prosperous for his own good and kicks. So that, I think, applies here also to Joseph. All of the material blessings didn't lead, ultimately, in history to his faithfulness to God. But over time, he went into the judgment of God and is often described, Ephraim and Manasseh are often described as characteristic of the rebellion against God instead. Now, I want to, before we stop, I want to think a little bit about what this means for us. And to do that, I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 24. I mean, you know, people might complain about studying the Old Testament and maybe only second behind reading the lists of census figures and numbers or the long descriptions of slitting animals' throats in Leviticus is reading about tribes you have no interest in whatsoever. Okay, so I want to try to draw you in a little bit because this picture of the blessing of Jacob on his people and of Moses on his people is taken up in the New Testament by Christ blessing us. Another line of thought, which I really don't have time to pursue, but it might be good for you to think about or even talk with each other about this afternoon, would be, does God deal in the same way? Isn't it true that in history God blesses different peoples in different ways? We don't have tribes in the church, or we'd better not have tribes in the church, but it is true that God works in some countries. The church suffers in certain periods of time, and in other periods of time the church is blessed in another country. And God does seem to deal in different ways, and even among different individuals. Some individuals, it seems, suffer more, and yet God's blessing is still on them. So it's worthwhile thinking about how God deals differently and how he designs our courses in a special way. But that was a way of sneaking in that point without covering it. But instead of doing that, let's look at the end of Luke 24, verses 50 through 53. So here Jesus has just given them, I suppose, the Great Commission, if you want to call it that. That's the Lucan version of the Great Commission. And it's time for him to go. Luke 24, verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. So commentators point out that here, when we see the blessing of Jesus on his people as he departs, we're really to think of Jacob and to Moses. This is the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's about to depart from them. Surely this is the time when he gives them important words, but it's also the time in which he expresses his love for them, the way Moses expressed his love for the people. And he does it in exactly the same way, by blessing them. And it says specifically he lifted up his hands and blessed them, just as the Aaronic benediction was pronounced by the priests. But what's even more striking by that than that is the fact that while he blessed them, he was carried up into heaven. So that we're to think of the blessing as never really ending. And as Matthew Henry says it, we should realize that he was only departing from them on earth so that he could intercede for them in heaven. So the blessing is an unending blessing. And that's a great comfort for us. It's a far greater blessing we have, you might say, than anything that Jacob or Moses could give. Because Christ has accomplished the work that he came to do. And everything that they were pointing forward to in figures, even the promised land, is secured for us by the blessing of Christ. So that we, as the new Israel, inherit the blessing that the apostles, as representatives of the church, received, and we can be assured of God's love. So I thought I would close with an application that Calvin gives in his sermon on Deuteronomy 33. It's a longer quotation, but I think it's really helpful for us to think about us as we're coming to a time of worship, and we've been reading about perhaps obscure people and what does all this blessing mean, to realize what it means for Christ to have bless them in Luke 24 and to bless us still. So Calvin says, "For our Lord Jesus Christ had in his person the things that were figured in old time under the law, Let us know then that nowadays there is one everlasting blessing of God, which is much better witnessed unto us than all the blessings that were so often repeated under the law, inasmuch that as now God tells us by his only Son that he takes us into his favor, and that we are his children, and that the preaching of the gospel serves to that end, and we must apply it to that use. So then, whenever we come to hear the word of God, let us call to mind how our Lord Jesus Christ, at his going up into heaven, did lift up his hands over his disciples and bless them, as is reported by St. Luke. And that was done to make us know what his office is, and to cause us to understand that at this day, when the gospel is preached in his name, it is the same as if he should say, "Behold, my Father accepts you. You are in his favor." Now then, seeing we have this, ought it not to make us to love the gospel, considering that in that we are blessed by the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, as in whose name and by whose authority that doctrine is treated of? So Calvin is encouraging us when we hear the gospel preached, and even when we have the Lord's Supper, as we do today, and the benediction pronounced, that we have the inheritance that they were looking forward to, because Christ has come and Christ blesses his people and intercedes for us. Okay, I hope it doesn't seem quite as distant as it might have otherwise. So Lord willing, next week we'll finish the benedictions and Moses will be finished too. Any comments or questions? Okay, there's still crayons and paper up here if anyone wants to finish what Samuel started. Okay, let's close in prayer.